We're studying the book of Revelation together, so turn in your Bibles to Revelation if you would. Try to do enough review to help fix these things in our mind, but not so much review that you think we're doing the same thing all the time. We've come into chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And you remember chapter 1, verse 19, broke the book of Revelation down into three major parts. Chapter 1, what had already taken place, the vision John had of the resurrected Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the churches, which are pertinent to all the churches during what we call the church age, from Acts chapter 2 down until the rapture of the church. Then the rapture of the church would occur between chapters 3 and 4, as far as timeline goes. We've looked at that. When we move into chapter 4, we move to the future part of the book. That will take us from chapter 4 through chapter 22. Now, God begins by giving us a vision of heaven. And it ought to be a very central portion for our attention as God's people. Because chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation and chapters 21 and 22 will give us the fullest, most complete description of the future, our eternity, if you will. We are going to spend eternity in the presence of the glory of the eternal God. Now, chapters 4 and 5 precede what begins in chapter 6, messages of judgment. And there's a reason for that. Chapters 4 and 5 put things in perspective. Sometimes people have a difficult time with the idea of God's judgment, God's wrath. And first, we'll begin, before we see God's wrath poured out on the earth, a severity of judgment on this world such as never been seen before. Things are put in the perspective of seeing God ruling from heaven. So, chapter 4 begins, and we looked at the description given of God sitting on the throne. This is God the Father, enthroned in heaven. John has been removed in his spirit. He's given a vision, if you will, transported to heaven itself. And there he sees things related to coming events. And we have looked at the scene of God the Father on the throne. There is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think, well, the only person we will see is God the Son, the resurrected, glorified Christ. But that is not true. When John is transported to heaven, he sees God the Father sitting on the throne. God, in all three persons, is omnipresent. He is present everywhere, all the time. But he chooses to manifest his presence, all three persons, in a visible manner way to his creation. So John sees God the Father sitting on the throne. We'll see a manifestation, a representation of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And we've already seen Jesus Christ glorified in chapter 1. And he'll become a focal point in chapter 5 of this heavenly scene. We've already talked about the details of how God is revealed here. And I just want to review those with you briefly. We start with God is sovereign. That's the first thing we noted about the revelation of God given in this section. That's in verses 1 and 2. God is sitting on a throne. Sitting on a throne means he's sovereign. He's ruling. He has authority. And of course, since he's God, his authority is absolute. So, first thing to realize and remember, and this will become crucial as we move into the rest of the book, God is sovereign. We're going to see disasters on the earth on a scale we've never seen. We're going to see people dying for all kinds of reasons, like have never happened. People dying, numbering in the billions. So we need to keep in perspective, God is sovereign. Sometimes we look at the world around us today and think, wow, sometimes it seems like things are, you know, out of control. What is happening? How can this happen? We remind ourselves, God rules. He's sovereign. Come back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Just a reminder of God's sovereignty over all. Because remember, the blessing promised for those who read the prophecies of the book of Revelation and obey them. The truths revealed in the book of Revelation is just not to satisfy some of our desires to know about future things. It is to shape the way we live day by day as God's people. We live in light of what God says He is doing and will do. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel is speaking here. Nebuchadnezzar is being told. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man ruling the Babylonian Empire that has conquered what was left of the kingdom of Israel, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But Daniel is reminding Nebuchadnezzar that there is one sovereign ruler over all. And so down to verse 17, what happens, we'll pick up in the middle of the verse. What is happening is in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. We've come to this passage many times. It's a reminder. God is sovereign. There is not a person ruling at any level, anywhere in the world, that is not there by the appointment and plan of God. Romans 14 develops that in the New Testament. There is no authority except that established by God. That doesn't mean every ruler is a godly ruler. Every person in place is of great character or making biblical kind of decisions. But they are there for God's purpose, all fulfilling what He is determined. You come down in Daniel chapter 4, the end of verse 25. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. The end of verse 26, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the ultimate ruler. You may be the ruler of the most powerful empire on earth at the time, but you're just a minor ruler in the context of the sovereign God and His absolute control. Come down to the end of verse 32. Till you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Down verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to realize that. I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now note this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's the sovereign God. So when we begin in Revelation chapter 4 with John getting a vision of God sitting enthroned in heaven, the picture of His absolute authority, His absolute control. We need to be reminded of that as believers. God's in control. Sometimes I listen to believers and I think, boy, we're just as worried, just as frustrated, just as fearful as the unbeliever. Boy, if so-and-so doesn't get voted in, if this doesn't happen, what's going to happen? God's purposes are going to happen. Even their rebellious, sinful activity is under his control. Babylon didn't conquer the Jews because they were more powerful. Babylon conquered the Jews because God raised them up to bring judgment on the Jews, those godless people. And you know what? He said that endured 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You know what happened after 70 years? The Babylonian Empire collapsed. God determined. He uses it. He raises them up. He puts it down. So first thing, and keep this in mind when we move into the terrible judgments. Oh, I don't think God would do that. Women, children, babies, they're going to die by the millions, the hundreds of millions, in terrible deaths. And God is sovereign in it. So that's the first point. Second thing we saw about God, God is holy. And then this is pictured by the description of him as you come back to the Revelation chapter 4. He's described as a jasper, the picture there around the throne. Verse 3, he was sitting like a jasper stone. We noted the jasper stone in light of Revelation 21. We looked there, was clear as crystal. Not like our modern jasper, which is opaque, but it's like the diamond. And that reflects and pictures the holiness of God. That crystal clarity, the purity, the holiness of God that is being manifest. Third thing we saw about God is he is just. A sardius in appearance in verse 3. The sardius stone, a blood red stone, pictures something of his justice. If you go to a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia, or some of the commentaries, they'll take you through the different passages that help compare some of the things that give us an understanding of what is being described. This just isn't like a painting that somebody made up. This is revealing something of God to his creation and something of his justice revealed in that sardius, blood-red color. Something of his mercy seen in the rainbow around the throne, and it's like an emerald, that emerald green, God's mercy connected to the meaning of the rainbow. We went back to Genesis 9. In the midst of all that judgment we're going to see unfolded, there is going to be mercy. There will be people saved in that 7-year tribulation by God's mercy, by God's grace. And so in the time of the most awful judgments, God extends his mercy. The fifth thing we observed is God is a judge. Since he is just, as we noted with point 3, he is also a judge. That comes out in verse 5. From the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder. A God who is holy, a God who is just, must bring justice. We get frustrated sometime when we see things done and we say, where is the justice? So God, as the holy God who is just, must exercise judgment on the world. And that's what will be happening in chapters 6 to 19, climaxing with the greatest of all judgments, the great white throne at the end of chapter 20, when people are sentenced to hell for eternity. The book of Revelation is primarily focused on judgment. We have to understand, it comes from a holy God. We have a hard time with judgment, with God's wrath, because we don't appreciate his holiness. Appreciate what the God who is just does to bring about judgment. The last thing we noted in our consideration of God on the throne was God is transcendent. I originally had God is separate from his creation, but it doesn't fit on the slide. So I used the theological word transcendent, which means God is separate from his creation. That was what brought out in verse 6. Around the throne, there was something like a sea of glass like crystal. And that seems to portray the fact that God is separate from his creation. So we'll see the created beings around the throne, but they are separate from God. So when we say God is transcendent, we mean he is separate from his creation. When we say God is immanent, it means he is involved with his creation. Both are true. The deists, some of our early founders of our country, were deists who believed that God created the world and then withdrew. They emphasized that transcendence of his not being involved. Some people emphasize the immanence of God to the sense that they reduce him to being like us. God says through the Old Testament prophets, you thought I was like you. No, he is immanent. He is present with us, in us as his people. But he is also transcendent. So we must respect that and honor him as God. With that picture of God the Father, remember that, we'll keep that in mind. Don't forget it and get into the judgments of chapter 6 to 19 and think, what is happening? God is ruling. We'll come back to that and back to that. Remember that today. Everything going on. World's not out of control. God's enthroned. That's why we don't get on and say, boy, evangelicals, I was watching an interview, Christian leader. Well, we evangelicals are here and we believe it's important for this. And somehow we get reduced to just another variation of a political party. I believe that the worst of the rulers in the world today is there because God has put them there for the accomplishing of his purposes. He's not there frustrating God's purposes. He's there opposing God, as unbelievers do. But this truth that God reveals about himself is a reminder to us in every situation, the worst of times, as we would look at it, the best of times, there is stability. God sits on his throne in heaven and heaven rules. So we move on in chapter 4. We skipped over some things because we wanted to pull the things together that describe God on his throne. But in addition to God being on his throne, there are three groups of living beings surrounding the throne. You'll note in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, on the thrones 24 elders. The first group, the 24 elders. The second group, around the throne. Down at the last part of verse 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the second group, around or present at the throne, are the seven spirits of God. So we have 24 elders, now we have seven spirits. And the third group of beings around the throne, the four living creatures. And they are, last part of verse 6, around the throne, four living creatures. And their description goes on through verse 7 and verse 8. So they have an important role to play here. So what we're going to be doing now is moving through each of these groups present at the throne. Who are they? Why are they here? What is their importance? So we'll begin with the 24 elders. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. So we have three things said about the 24 elders. First, they are seated on 24 thrones. So the elders are sitting on thrones. Secondly, they are clothed in white garments. And thirdly, the end of verse 4, they have golden crowns on their heads. Now, these descriptions will help us sort out just what are these elders doing here? Who are they? There's two basic opinions on the identity of these elders. Some believe they are angels, a specific group of angels. Some very good commentators hold that view. The other view is that they are men, human beings that are here in heaven. I hold the second view, that these are a representative view of a specific group of human beings. They are not angels. I think the descriptions given here are more consistent with what the book of Revelation and other passages of Scripture say about the church. Now, some say there are men, and since there's 24, 12 represent Israel and 12 represent the church. The problem I have with that is Israel has not been resurrected and glorified yet. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We saw between chapters 3 and 4, what happens is the rapture of the church. So all believers from Acts chapter 2 down until that event will be raptured, bodily removed from the earth, raised from the grave. Their bodies will be glorified. They will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll talk more about that when we do that toward the end of the book of Revelation, the different judgments. And they are accordingly rewarded. So since Israel hasn't been resurrected and glorified yet, I don't think they are pictured and represented. I think the 24 elders represent the church. I want to give you the reasons why I think that is so. Just number one, as an overview. First point here, we want just a general point. This connects to the overcomers, the description of the elders. And remember, the overcomers are identified with each of the churches. So all seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 had promises as the letter ended to the overcomers. And when we see what the promises were, we'll see that fits what is said about these elders. So that immediate connection would point them to me, to the church. So that's just the general overview. Let's look at the specific descriptions here. Then we'll look at the connection back in the overcomers and other places. They're in white garments. That would be the second point here, to get more specific. They are clothed in white garments. And in the book of Revelation, redeemed believers, the church, are clothed in white garments. Come back to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 5. And here is a promise to the church at Sardis, to the overcomers there. Verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Look down in verse 18. The promise to the church at Laodicea, verse 18, and the advice, I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness is not seen. So there, coming out of these promises or instructions to people, for believers in the church and in the churches, that fits with the description of these elders clothed in white garments. Come over to chapter 19 of Revelation. We are ready for the return of Christ to earth. The rapture has occurred some 7 years earlier. Now, after the judgments pouring out God's wrath on the earth, we are ready for Christ to come at Armageddon and to set up his kingdom. So verse 7 of Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That is the church, the bride of Christ. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And the righteousness secured in Christ was the advice he gave to the church at Laodicea, is now also seen in the outworking of the obedience of those redeemed in Christ. And now they're clothed, the bride, in that fine linen, bright and clean. This doesn't mean angels couldn't be described in white garments. But in the context of Revelation and the promises given to the churches and the description of the bride, that's another reason I think the white garments portray the church represented in heaven. A third reason, we have the overcomers generally, then the white garments. The third thing about them, the crowns. Now, there's two kinds of crowns in Greek. Two basic ones we're dealing with, the Stephanos crown and the diadem crown. We're familiar with the diadem. We see it used today. A Stephanos crown was the crown of a victor. In other words, if you won in an athletic contest, for example, in the Greek Olympics, you were given a Stephanos, and that crown was just a leafy wreath, but it symbolized or represented you had won the victory. The diadem is the crown of the ruler. Christ wears both of them in Scripture. He can be seen with the diadem because if he is the ruler, but he is also the ultimate victor. The crown here is the Stephanos crown. When it says the end of verse 4 of Revelation 4, they had golden crowns, they had golden Stephanos on their heads. That's the kind of crown. It's the victor's crown. And these are associated with the redeemed in the church. Come back to chapter 2 of Revelation. The promise to the church at Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the Stephanos of life, the crown, the victor's crown of life. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. The promise here is to the church at Philadelphia. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so no one will take your Stephanos. You know, it's like being in a race. You know, it's a race to the finish. It's not just a race for the first part. And so he's encouraging them, hold fast. Stay faithful. You have to complete the course. And you don't want to give up. You lose the reward. The Stephanos promised again to the church. So this again, coming out of the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, you see the promises to the churches. Come back to see these crowns. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They are repeatedly mentioned as promised rewards to believers in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, and Paul's using the analogy of athletic competition. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable Stephanos. The word translated wreath there is our word Stephanos. And in those athletic games, what they received as a Stephanos, a crown, was that perishable twigs and leaves kind of thing. But when it represented the victory, but we are running to get an imperishable Stephanos. We see that with the elders crowned with golden crowns before the throne of God. So that reminder to believers in the church at Corinth of that goal. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To the church at Thessalonica. Verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or Stephanos of exaltation? Our crown, our Stephanos of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So Paul looks forward to the reward that will be his because of the ministry he had among the Thessalonians. And their presence there will be part of the victory that he will be rewarded for. Look at 2 Timothy. Just go through Thessalonians. You'll be in Timothy. Come to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. Paul is at the end of his ministry, the end of his life. He's imprisoned. He knows that he will not be leaving this prison to continue ministry. He will be executed. He says, verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. So again, you see that picture of the race. He says, I've finished. I'm not in the middle of the race. I'm at the end of the course for me. I have kept the faith. You see what later Christ exhorted the church in Revelation. Hold fast. You don't want to lose the reward. You can't quit before the end. In the future, there is laid up for me, and here we are, the Stephanos, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that on that day, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So here a promise again to those who are part of the church that Christ has established. Come over to James. Go on through the large book of Hebrews. Right after Hebrews, you come to James, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has approved, he will receive, here we are, the Stephanos of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then finally, 1 Peter, after James. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading Stephanos of glory. In my Bible, they have a note there, the one in front of crown, and they put wreath. The idea is they're trying to connect it. It's the Stephanos. It's the victor's crown that you got at the end when you've successfully completed the course. So all of this, and then you connect that to the fact that the churches, in each of the churches of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the promises were given to the overcomers. Well, 1 John chapter 5, remember, who is he who overcomes? But he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So believers in Christ make up the church are the overcomers. And what would you think an overcomer gets? An overcomer's crown, a victor's crown. We overcome. We're the victors. We have finished our course. So the crowns, I think, depict the church. It's consistent with that. Back in chapter 4 of Revelation, these elders are sitting on thrones. 24 elders, 24 thrones. I would take it this would depict the rule and authority we are going to have and promise to have in the kingdom that Christ will establish. Now, these elders are enthroned before the throne of God. But fitting that they are seen in positions of authority that will be theirs when we get to the ultimate goal. Where we're really going is Revelation 20, 21, and 22. When the heaven that we are seeing described, chapter 4 and 5, literally will descend on the new earth. So we're sitting on thrones and we'll be ruling and reigning. And that's what's promised to believers in the church. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. And look at the promise to the church at Thyatira in verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nation. What does a throne represent? Authority. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And it's the same as I also have received authority from my Father. So the structure here that Son has been given all authority and he shares that authority with us. Not that we're on his level, but we will be exercising authority under his rule. So that promise consistent with seeing them sitting on thrones. Right? They are those destined to exercise authority in the kingdom that the book of Revelation is about seeing established finally. Look in chapter 3, verse 21, in the promise of the overcomers at the church at Laodicea. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So you see, the overcomers are promised to share the rule of Christ. That's what it means to sit down on his throne. Doesn't mean we've been elevated now to his level, obviously. But we share his authority. That will be delegated to believers in the churches. We'll see that when we get over to Revelation chapter 20. But come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just for an example outside the book of Revelation, but the point is the same. Church age believers, which we're talking about right now, are destined to reign with Christ in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, this is addressed to church, a church, local church, the church at Corinth. The problem was some of the believers, among all the problems they had at the church at Corinth, sometimes, you know, we look and say the church at Indian Hills at Corinth or the church of Corinth at Indian Hills in Lincoln. We have conflicts. We have things. There's a way to handle and resolve conflicts. There's a way not. One of the ways we do is if something happens to you in the parking lot when you're leaving, I'm going to get a lawyer. I'll sue you. Dare any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So you don't go ask the unbeliever to resolve a difficulty between two believers. If we're both believers, both under the control of the Spirit, we ought to be able to have it resolved by other believers. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's what he means there. Rule. Exercise authority. In the kingdom, we will be judges. We will be rendering decisions. If the world is to be judged by you, aren't you competent to judge the smallest courts? I mean, you wouldn't think that somebody being appointed to the Supreme Court was unfit to make a decision among a minor dispute between two people. We are going to sit as God's people appointed to be in authority, and thus we will have authority to exercise judgment in the coming kingdom. Can't you make a decision about disagreements among a couple of believers? Do you not know that we will judge angels? We will have authority over angels in the kingdom. Angels were created to be ministering servants to the heirs of salvation, Hebrews tells us. So we're going to have authority over angels. So just one of the practical ways, you see, there is something that's going to be true of our future. God just doesn't tell us about the future, so we can sit and dream about it on a rainy day. He tells us so we can live in light of it. You know what? If we're going to rule and reign in the kingdom, we ought to be able to resolve disputes among believers here. Well, we're not in the kingdom. No, but you better live in light of the truths that are going to be true of us there. So that's the point. So us exercising authority seems to me to be consistent back to Revelation 4. These things, when you put them all together, seem to me to indicate the 24 elders represent the church. One more thing. They are called elders. There are 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. The word elder, presbyteros, is an elder. We have it in the plural. We just carried over into English, we have Presbyterian, because Presbyterians have an elder form of government. They're governed by presbyteroi, presbytery, the presbyters. And they have the session of the presbyters, or the elders, and that's their denominational structure. It's come from this word. It's normally applied to men in Scripture. In fact, there's only one time when it might be applied to angels. And that's in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And there's a debate there whether it's talking about elders or men. Every other time you talk about elders, we're talking about human beings, men, in Scripture. And you're familiar, we have elders that govern our local church. Why? Beginning in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul's first missionary journey, he retraces his steps and says, in all the churches he established on his first trip through, he appointed elders in each of the churches. And from there on, we won't take time to go through the book of Acts, but Acts chapter 15, mentioned a number of times. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet with him at Miletus, in Acts chapter 20, and says, God has appointed you as shepherds over his people. So then we have passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Elders are consistently connected with leading the church. So would seem to fit again here. We see them in heaven. We've just come out of letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3, and now we read about elders. If you're familiar with all the letters that have been written prior to Revelation, because all the rest of the New Testament letters were written before the book of Revelation, it's the last of the revelations given by God. It's fitting that we would see them as representing the church. Why 24? Just to summarize, we won't take time to go back. If you go back and read 1 Chronicles, chapters 23, 24, and 25, you'll see that there were many thousands of priests, if I remember the number right, 38,000 at the time, with the tribe of Levi, the priestly family. All of those couldn't carry on the service and ministry at one time. Then you break it down, and when you get to chapter 24, he lays out 24 divisions among the priests. And then one person from each of those divisions, comprising 24, will represent the whole group in carrying out the activity. So the 24 represent the whole group. So it may be the 24 elders are taken here because they are representative of the church. And we are believer priests. Well, why not Israel? Because Israel hasn't been resurrected, judged, and glorified yet. So they wouldn't have their, quote, victor's crowns yet. Be clothed in white, as we see the church in chapter 19, and so on. So I think what we have here is the 24 elders are representative of the church. The book of Revelation is a revelation. But you can see, it will take time. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handing accurately the word of God. So it's not that this can't be understood. We just have to take the time to put the pieces together to see it. All right, we want to look at one more group. I was going to look at all three groups, but didn't work out last hour, and I knew it wouldn't work out here. But there's a second group that are mentioned here. The end of verse 5. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps of fire represent the seven spirits of God. We're not going to do the details of them, but I want to mention them so they're fixed. This is the Holy Spirit manifesting His presence in a visible, tangible, recognizable way. We'll go back to the background of this in the Old Testament in our next study. And let me just mention the third group here, and that will carry us to angels. There are four living creatures at the end of verse 6 of chapter 4. Four living creatures, the last line of chapter 6, full of eyes in front and behind, and the description of them goes through verse 7 and 8. They get the fullest description. These are a category of angels. And we'll look at that. And they are given a similarly full description in Ezekiel chapter 1. And we'll see their uniqueness. That sea of glass that was around the throne that we note and indicate is something of God's separateness from His creation. When we look into Ezekiel 1, which we will do in our next study, you'll find that these four living beings, category of angels, cherubim, are under that sea of glass, in effect holding up the sea of glass on which the throne of God is sitting. And they are leading in directing the host of heaven, including the 24 elders, in the worship of God on his throne. So a remarkable picture of heaven here. Let me just summarize what we said about the church. You know, good for us when things get difficult and things press in upon us and crush down on us. It's a good thing to be reminded. These are temporary. But what is the destiny of the church? First, it's destined to be enthroned around the throne of God. So these 24 elders are reminding us. The church will be enthroned around the throne of God. Good for those seven churches that he addressed in chapters 2 and 3 to be reminded of that. Because some of them, he says, are going to go through terrible difficulties. Some of them are off track already. Our destiny is to be enthroned around the throne of God in heaven. Secondly, we are to be destined to be clothed in white garments. You can only secure righteousness in Christ, and when you do, then your life is transformed to be a life of righteousness. That together will be the reward in our white garments. We are destined, thirdly, to be crowned with golden crowns because we are overcomers. And we are to live as overcomers. That doesn't mean there aren't struggles, there aren't difficulties, there aren't trials. But we are overcomers because he has overcome. So we will be crowned. The victory is assured. But there is rewards for faithfulness. Think about it. In the glory of God's presence in heaven, and ultimately when heaven is on earth, we will behold all three persons of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It won't be we'll see Christ and then we'll just maybe hear the voice of God the Father or sense the presence. We will see a manifestation of their presence. We are destined to live for eternity in the presence of the glory of the triune God. And lastly, as we'll see when we look at the cherubim, we will be led in worship by these glorious heavenly beings in the very presence of the throne of God. How remarkable it is. We talk about the salvation we have in Christ. We talk about the promises. It puts in perspective the heartaches, the disappointments, the trials, and everything else that goes on in life, the ups and downs. There is a steadiness for us because some things won't change. The God that we serve rules. There is no variation in that. He rules in the best of times, the worst of times. He rules at all times. When believers were being burned at the stake, God was ruling on the throne. When believers today are being persecuted and murdered in parts of the world, God sits on the throne. That brings stability to our lives. I don't have to understand everything that's going on or why God's doing it this way. But I know this is the way he's doing it. It's good for me because I'm the child he loves. And it's not out of control because he is on the throne. Our lives are to be shaped by these great truths. And there's trouble ahead, but in the end, we will rule and reign in the glory of his presence. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for so great a salvation. Lord, we sing about it, we preach about it, we study it. But Lord, sometimes we let our view of what you have done for us in Christ shrink to be too small. It's good for us to be reminded again and again that you are the sovereign God, and in your sovereignty, you have provided and promised for us things that cannot be frustrated. They are guaranteed by the God who cannot fail. Thank you for the truths that you've revealed concerning heaven. Lord, may these truths shape our lives as we live today. And may we be encouraged and strengthened by them, even as you may choose to lead us through trials and difficulties. For any who don't know you, Lord, may they consider carefully what their awful destiny is and turn to you in faith to receive from you what only you can give, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.